We have an Easter miracle in our midst. His name is Bruce Neuschafer. Let's welcome him back to the fold. Good to see you. Miracle indeed. And we know we attribute it all to God, but never doubt that when we pray the prayer of faith, that according to the promise of the word, God raises the sick, and he uses the prayer of this congregation and used it, especially mine. I told him, I said to Bruce, I think mine popped through that day. Yes. But God heard them all. So, yes, sir. Yes, sir. And then some. We're expecting him to go beyond what we could ask or think for you. And there was another miracle that Jesus did. We all know about the first one when he changed water into wine. Last one he did was put the ear back on a guy that Peter cut off with his sword. And that's just as significant a miracle because it's a picture of him restoring our hearing ears to be able to hear the word of God, what you're going to do today. I've been thinking all week about Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 and how that pastors of congregations must imitate the apostles who appointed deacons for the very purpose and the very reason that they could give themselves over completely to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this is something that only a pastor can guard for himself. If a message is going to be a communication of insights, as it should be, it's not just because any particular pastor is more gifted than another. It's because one pastor gives himself to that ministry of the word without distraction and to prayer, rather than does a whole lot of other things. And there are a lot of demands that pull upon all of us, especially Christians and especially pastors. But the pastor has to become a little unpopular by giving himself completely to the ministry of the word. This means he doesn't do a lot of other things, and it may even mean to some people that he's not available for a lot of activities. But I am beyond apologizing for things like that. So again, only the pastor, and I say this for the sake of pastors and future pastors of congregations, only you can ensure that you give yourself to the ministry of the word and that you're not distracted. No one else is going to do that for you. In fact, very few will be around you to encourage you to do that, except for your Lord Jesus Christ himself who's in you. Now, today's title of today's message will be simply, The Messiah Remains Forever. The Messiah Remains Forever. The focus in Hebrews will be four verses in which a single phrase is used called es to dienekis. It's a rare phrase and only used in Hebrews, as far as I can see. In Hebrews 7:3, 10:1, 10:12, and 10:14, which is where we're zeroed in right now in our text and our exegesis. And that's, you'll see it in print, it's E-I-S and then T-O and then D-I, long E-N-E-K-E-S, es ton dienekis. Now it keeps coming to me that we came to Hebrews through a study of John's gospel way back in 2010 and then Revelation in 2012 and following, John's apocalypse. It also dawned on me afresh this morning that John's gospel and Revelation, or John's apocalypse, are best understood together as a literary perichoresis, meaning as mutually indwelling each other as a kind of a single masterwork. In fact, I've come to be quite assured that Revelation cannot be understood apart from its union with John's gospel, and that John's gospel is understood most emphatically in its union with the book of Revelation. This takes a lot of the mystery out of the apocalyptic language in Revelation and It helps in the interpretation of that book. At the heart of both John, the Gospel, and John, the Apocalypse, is the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The world's salvation is the salient theme of both John's Gospel and the book of Revelation, when understood properly. It's a picture of the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and a picture of the universal saving, redemptive, reconciling, justifying, sanctifying impact of the cross of Christ, his death, his burial, and of course, his resurrection. Many years ago, I asked the question, is there universal salvation? And I got no satisfaction from that question and really didn't get a satisfying answer. And it's as if the Holy Spirit said, ask not, kind of like JFK, ask not whether there will be universal salvation. Ask rather whether Jesus Christ has universally saving significance. And when I asked the question that way, the answer came with 10 exclamation points from the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus Christ has universally saving significance. Of course, his self-sacrifice at the termination of the ages and the termini of the ages took away sin per se, the sin of the world. Of course, God made him to be for us righteousness or justification, holiness or sanctification, redemption and reconciliation, of course. Hebrews majors on Jesus as the great high priest, and so by combining John, Revelation, and Hebrews, we see Jesus as both the offering priest and the offered lamb. In all these writings, the Holy Scripture, in every case, Jesus, the Messiah, is said to abide or remain forever. We are in him, and he is in us. That day has come in John 14:20. God has made him to be sin for us, that we may be the righteousness of God in him. And we are that in him. And he is that in us. It is of God that we are in him, and not of ourselves. It is not an act of our faith, but the action of divine faithfulness that we are in him, and that we remain in him. That he has been made wisdom for us, and justification, sanctification, redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30, and reconciliation. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. And in Ephesians 2:14, Jesus is our peace. He is reconciliation for us. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And so he reconciled us to himself. The church sometimes gets occupied with, he reconciled us to himself. But our message is that God reconciled the world to himself, and that includes us. It includes the New Covenant community. And the difference between us and those who don't know it is that they don't know it, and that we are called to have a proclamation of that truth to the world. We say to the world, the greatest thing that could possibly be said of the world, and as I said last week, we are hated for it because they hated Jesus without a reason, and they will, don't be surprised when they hate you, even when you announce that they've been reconciled to God. The reason they hate you is because in telling them that, you're telling them that God did it without their help. And therefore, God, at the same time as saving us, judged our efforts as fruitless, judged our faith as not justifying faith, but only the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And so even this so-called church is upset. That we are Christians doesn't mean that that's a compartment of our existence. In fact, if Christian is a compartment of your existence, you're not a Christian. A Christian is a Christian in his or her total existence and being and essence. That's what we are. That's our being. That's our existence. Not a part of it, not a compartment of it, but all of it. Now, I want to consider a passage in John chapter 12, starting at verse 31. We've seen this many times, and you may even think that you know it, or you're going to assume what I'm going to say about it, and you'd be wrong. But in John 12, 31, and again, this I retranslated this. I'm not even going by the translation I did of John and back in 2010 because, well, I've studied almost every day with few exceptions for 14 years since then. So John 12, 31, Jesus is speaking to an audience that he almost all the time finds opponents with. We see that come to a climax in John 8, but he says in John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now, even though the judgment of the world is the penultimate reason for Jesus coming into the world, the ultimate reason is to save the world. He says it right down the line a little bit in John 12, 47. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so from these two statements, now is the judgment of this world, and I didn't come to judge the world, we have to conclude that he did not come ultimately to judge the world, but to save the world. He even says it in John 12, 47, I came to save the world. What the Gospel of John says, the Apocalypse of John says, but it's harder for people to see it in the book of Revelation, because they have those pesky passages on the lake of fire and the second death and all the rest, which are horribly misinterpreted by people whose God is not the God of the Bible. Now this is, he says, now is the judgment of the world. Now, the ruler of this world will be thrown out. As for me, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will, the word here is not just draw, it's a little stronger than that, it's drag. Jesus is a fisher of men. He calls his disciples, some of whom were fishermen, to be fishers of men. He is the ultimate fisher of men. He has a dragnet. He throws it out over the world, and he drags everybody in it. That's the great catch of fish that's symbolized in John 21 when Jesus said, cast your net on that side. I happen to know that you'll have a great catch. So the word is drag. Now today, people who obviously have no appreciation whatsoever for the day called Easter want to call this a day for people in drag. So I'll call this Drag Sunday. Because if I am lifted up, I will drag everything to myself, all to myself. That's all of humanity. I will drag them to myself. So in Tetelestai Phalanx, we are hip to the scene. This is Drag Sunday. Now, as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, and he, of course, is about to be lifted up from the earth, I will drag, as in a dragnet for fish, all to myself. Now, he does mean all men to myself. despite translations you may read. He means all people to myself, because again, this goes back to the understanding in Mark, I will make you fishers of men. And so when he talks about dragging all to himself, he's talking about dragging all people to himself, the whole of humanity over the course of all of its times. That's one of the indicators of the word eis to dianekes, incidentally, for all time. But it's all time going that way from the cross, all time going that way from the cross, all the way to the beginning, to creation, all the way to the end, the parousia and the restoration of all things. All people who inhabit all those times and all those places in all those generations are dragged to him. Drawn to him is good. Dragged is more dramatic. But he also has in the context here, and I think François Dutoit caught this in his mirror Bible, that he is also, by doing this, he's dragging judgment to himself. Now the prince of this world is thrown out. Now is the judgment of this world. Why? Because not only does he draw all people to himself, and that is a saving act, incidentally, he draws all judgment upon himself as the judge to whom God has entrusted judgment. All judgment has been entrusted to me, Jesus said, because I am the Son of Man. Now, this Son of Man is significant, and I'm taking this as I'm going today and following this thought rather than my notes, but the Son of Man, obviously, we have the first appearance of this in Daniel's Apocalypse. I saw one as the Son of Man, one as the Son of Man, coming with the clouds, not to the earth, but to the Ancient of Days. He saw the exalted Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days, and he received from the Ancient of Days an indestructible kingdom. This Son of Man, Jesus called himself the Son of Man, 52 times. He spoke in the third person. That's supposed to make you psychologically unbalanced if you speak of yourself in the third person. Like if I kept saying of myself, Rick Knapp, and calling myself Rick Knapp, that's supposed to mean that I'm a megalomaniac or something. But Jesus did that more than anyone in the scriptures. He said the Son of Man. And he was referring in the third person to himself, the Son of Man. He was referencing himself as that Son of Man. When speaking to Nicodemus, he said, no one has ever ascended, been lifted up into heaven, except for him who descended first, namely the Son of Man. And the Son of Man will, like Moses lifted up a serpent on a pole in the desert. What was that? A saving act. For all who looked were healed from the venom of that serpent. The Son of Man shall be lifted up like a serpent on the pole. Now is the ruler of this world, who is also known as the ancient serpent in Revelation 12, because you see there's a perichoresis, that is a mutual indwelling. John 12 has to do with the lifting up of the Son of Man. Revelation 12 has to do with the throwing down of the ruler of this world. The throwing out and down of the ruler of this world. There is a designed, whether by John or by the Holy Spirit, there's definitely design there of Revelation 12 and John 12. The lifting up of the Son of God, the Son of Man, the throwing down of the ancient serpent. Jesus was like the serpent on a pole, writhing, agonizing. There's nothing glamorous about it. There's nothing pretty about it. The cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was like a serpent on a pole in the desert, held up by Moses. So Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, "And as for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will drag all to myself." But here's the key. The key to this whole passage is not 31 or 32, but 33. He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. He said this to signify what kind of death he was about to die. What kind of death is he about to die? One in which he will be literally lifted up, but also one in which he will drag all humanity to himself in a saving act of grace, God's free and total grace. He said this. Now they knew that that meant to be lifted up. They thought probably of Haman and his 10 sons who were lifted up on a gibbet and impaled when they were going to do that to Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and the poetic justice of God came round. And that happened to them. With all our talk of the reconciliation of all mankind to Christ, and I believe that with all my heart and all my being, there are still some called by Peter as wild beasts made to be hunted down and destroyed. Reconciled to God, but as wild beasts, they have to be hunted down and destroyed. Now, I've already said one controversial thing. Let me say another one. That's what Israel has to do. Hunt down and destroy certain men who have descended to the level of beasts and destroy them. The very fact that our nation, by the hundreds of thousands, is protesting what Israel has to do, goes way beyond just protesting what Israel has to do. It is a protest against the salvation that comes from the Jews in Jesus Christ. So, controversial thing number two. He said this to signify, says verse 33, what kind of death he was about to die. Now, this is a point of argument for his audience, his listeners, because they know the Torah. They know the Bible. Maybe they read 10 chapters a day. Maybe they memorize the King James Bible. The crowd replied, "We heard from the Torah. We read in the Bible. We heard from the Torah. We heard it read in synagogue. We read from the Torah that the Messiah remains forever." They knew that the Son of Man was Messiah. They knew that the Son of Man was going to come to the Ancient of Days in glory. They knew he would remain forever. And that's the whole point of the Torah. When Messiah comes, he's going to remain forever. His throne is forever. As the seed of Abraham's promise, the seed singular being Christ in Galatians 3:16, the seed will remain forever, Psalm 89:36, Septuagint 88:37. We know that God says to his son, the Messiah, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, forever and ever." Hebrews 1:8 cites Psalms 45, verses 6 through 8, Septuagint 39, 7 through 9. And we know that especially with regard to Hebrews, that the Messiah would be a priest forever. And so the Messiah priest will abide forever. Now these people also knew that to be lifted up signified some kind of death. And so when Jesus says that this Son of Man, whom he called himself ever since John 3:14 to Nicodemus, and it became famous that he identified himself as the Son of Man, and they knew that that would mean that he was going to die, they said, "Wait a minute, we heard in verse 34 from the Torah that the Messiah remains forever." That's a main line of doctrine in the Torah. Psalm 89, 36, 2 Samuel 7, 13, Psalm 45, 6, Psalm 72, 17 to 19 is another one I found. Isaiah 9, 7, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. The government on his shoulders is the cross that he bore to Golgotha. And the government is the government of the cross. The restoration of all things is done through an instauration, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel 2:44, the stone cut out without hands becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel 7:14, Micah 4:7, etc. They said, we heard from the Torah that Messiah remains forever. And so they're saying, well, how can you say he's going to die? So they said, what do you mean when you say, that's how I translate the next phrase, what do you mean when you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? When did he say that? Well, he said it all the way back in John 3:14. He said it in John 8:28, which I regard to be the center of the Gospel of John. When you will lift me, when you have lifted me up, you will then know that I am he, Messiah, Yahweh in the flesh. So they said, we read and heard in the Torah that Messiah remains forever. And that's absolutely true. So what do you mean when you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? You're telling us he's going to die. The Torah tells us he remains forever. Who is this Son of Man you're talking about? Certainly he can't be the Messiah. The Messiah remains forever. You said you're the Messiah, the Son of Man. You say you're going to be lifted up. That signifies a death. How can you, if you're the Messiah, die and remain forever? Well, there's this little thing that we celebrate on Easter called resurrection after death. The same mistake was made by his disciples. They were depressed. Jesus raised from the dead, not recognized by them, sidles up alongside them on the way to Damascus, on the road to Emmaus, rather, and says to them, why are you so sad? And what are you talking about here with all this depressing chatter? Haven't you heard? And are you a stranger in these parts? That this man who claimed to be the Messiah was crucified, rejected by men, suffered under them, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. And so we've left. We're on our way to the last victory wrought by someone who also was messianic, Judas of Maccabees, who won a victory at Emmaus. So we're going to go there and have a little memorial service to a real victory. And Jesus said to them, of course, you idiots, ought not the Christ to have suffered and by that means to enter his glory? By that way to enter into his remaining forever, that he would suffer to get through to that place? Ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter his glory? And then, of course, we know what he did. He began to expound on Moses, the Psalms, all the prophets. The same prophets, all of them together in a single voice, univocally, spoke, if you were really listening, you would have heard them say that Messiah had to suffer if you had read Isaiah 53. And identified that Son of Man with that same figure who remains forever, the one who suffered. And so John tackles this question in a unique way. John 12:32, And you can confer with John 3:14, 8:28 also. Jesus being lifted up from the earth, hupsotho ektes geis. You'll see that in print if you want it. The lifting up from the earth of Jesus and the throwing out of the ruler of this world, which he talks about in John 12, correspond to Revelation 12's throwing out, eblethe, that's throwing out, a violent term, and down, katebe, to the earth, ho diabolos, the throwing down of ho diabolos, the devil, as he's called also in Hebrews 2:14. The one who had power over death was destroyed. So by Jesus' death being lifted up from the earth, the ruler of this world, the accuser of the brothers and sisters, the devil who had the power of death, that is the power and the leverage to hold it over people's heads, keep them in fear, and once you're in fear, you're obedient to him. Just as once you're in love, you're obedient to Jesus Christ. The one who had leverage because of the fear of death was thrown out and forced down to the earth. The prince of this world, called the ancient serpent in Revelation 12, was judged when Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent. There is something here even of angelic redemption, but I won't tackle it today because that would be my third controversial point, and that would make me bizarre. What if the Son of Light, Lucifer as he's known, was to be redeemed to no longer be the ancient serpent, but to his original creation as a bearer of light? What if? The prince of this world was judged when Jesus, the Son of Man, was lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. A saving act by which Israel was healed from the venom of the serpent. But not Israel being healed, as in Moses' case, but the world being saved through Jesus, the Son of Man. All judgment has been given to me, including the judgment of the prince of this world, including the judgment of the world. But I will bear the judgment, all judgment, he said. The world was saved through that judgment. Jesus, the Son of Man, the judge, becoming the judge for the world. Jesus, the Lamb of God, being both the offering priest and the offered lamb. Jesus, the judge, becoming the judged. Consequently, the world was saved through the judgment of the world, which Jesus endured for the world. I did not come to judge the world. Oh, the world is judged in my saving act. But I came to save the world through the judgment of the world, which I bear. That's love. That's perfect love. For this reason, it's correct to say that Jesus not only draws or drags all of humanity. That includes he's going to drag the drag queens. Imagine Jesus dragging all the drag queens to himself and saving and transforming him. Does that offend you? Maybe you're a drag queen on Saturday night and a Christian on Sunday morning. Is that offensive to you? I didn't mean it to be offending. The best thing I could possibly say of you is that you've been dragged to Jesus Christ and are reconciled to him and are part of a reconciled world and a situation that is so fantastic because of what Jesus Christ did. I can only say to the world the greatest thing I could possibly say to the world, that they are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. and that their sins are not imputed to them. That's my message. I have that message. It is the word of reconciliation that's been committed to you and to me, which is also the word of the cross, which is foolishness to the world and to the wisdom of the world and to the so-called intellectuals who judge the culturally deficient. The rural people, us urban people, us city folks, we're the elite. Really? You may be dumber than you think. You may be the dumbest people in the world because some of those rural people, as well as some of those city folks, and the cultural elite, even some of them, not all of them, not many mighty, not many culturally elite, but some of them know that the world's been reconciled to God in Christ. And a lot of those rural folk that are rejected by you and considered by you to be culturally deficient people are the very ones that God chose. He chooses those who are nothing to bring to nothing people that think they're something. Interesting times we live in. They're calling evil good now, and they're calling good evil. They're calling darkness light and light darkness now. They're calling bitter sweet and sweet bitter now. And woe to you if you don't agree with their level of insanity. That's the way it is now. And so ought not we to suffer? We will suffer too. I'm not going to tell you otherwise. If Christ entered his glory through suffering, who are you? Are you greater than your master? Am I? Are we going to get out of here without suffering as a Christian? As a Christian, if you suffer as a Christian, Peter said, in his only use of the term Christian, and only one of three uses of the word Christian in the whole Bible, if you suffer because, not because Christianity is your hobby or the thing you put down on A, B, C, or D, Christian, non-Christian, Jew, Islamic, put Christian down, that's not a Christian. But if your existence and essence and being is that of a Christian, one who's called into fellowship with the Son of God, one who's called to be a witness of the Son of God, one who is in fellowship with the Father and the Son, one who is committed with the message of reconciliation, if you suffer as one of those people who do not any longer live for themselves but for God and God whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, we live not to, by, and for ourselves, but to, by, and for the one God raised from the dead. That's a Christian. If you suffer for being a Christian, then commit the soul, your soul, to a faithful Creator. Because he's not going to spare you the suffering. He's not going to spare you the hatred of this world. He's not going to spare you a light affliction. He's not going to spare you your own little passion, which is nothing like Jesus' big passion. He's not going to spare us that. In fact, he's going to chasten every son whom he receives without exception. And if you are without chastisement, that makes you a bastard, if you want to read the King James version of it. It's the King James Bible, your favorite, some of you, not here, but so it's the only Bible, as someone said. It was the one Paul used, someone said. That's pretty interesting. Someone actually made that argument. We only believe in the King James. It's the one Paul used. Paul quoted from there. That's interesting. Well, it's the King James Bible that calls you a bastard. Not me. Not even the New American Standard. If we're without chastisement, and how does God do it? He lets the suffering brought on us by the world be his chastening of his children, be one and the same. He lets the suffering brought upon his son by the world be a suffering that he himself has willed, by which the son takes away the sin of the world that brought upon him that affliction. So don't be overcome by the evil. but overcome the evil by the ultimate good. And we're going to see what that means, because we're coming up into some places in Hebrews where he says, remember after you were first enlightened how you endured a trial of suffering. I don't want you to think that that's something that God will spare us from. We're children, we're his sons. He scourges with a whip every son whom he receives. Wow, really? I wish it said something different from that. It doesn't. Now you say, this is an Easter message? You bet your life it is. It is, absolutely. Not Israel being healed as in Moses' case, but the world was saved through Jesus, the Son of Man, the judge becoming the judged for the world. Consequently, the world was saved through the judgment of the world, which Jesus endured for the world. For this reason, it's correct to say that Jesus not only draws or drags all of humanity like a great catch of fish in a net, but all of created reality to himself, who are even now intensely anticipating their liberation from a slavery to corruption. So he drew to himself, not only, and draws to himself, not only all of created reality by his passion, his being lifted up, but he also dragged all judgment to himself and experienced the condemnation brought about by sin on all of humanity for all time. God reconciled the world to himself. If God reconciled the world to himself in the aorist tense, and he did, then I have to conclude that the world was reconciled to God, and the world is reconciled to God. That's a change of situation in the world today. It's the absolute antithesis of the disparate thinking that's being foisted upon our country from without as a precursor to its conquest. I'm not a conspiracy theorist unless you think with me that God has the ultimate conspiracy. That his conspiracy to work all things together for the good is the conspiracy I believe in. But I also believe that our country is under such assault right now as that we will not be exempt from conquest and by takeover by tyranny and by the execution of Christians and a lot of other things that could very well happen. They're already being slandered and assassinated in their character. Now, I didn't want to say that today. I don't want to say these things. I don't want to say these things. But I'd be remiss not to say them. Now, the good news is that the Hebrews author uses the phrase esto dienekis in Hebrews 7:3, knowing that it's equivalent to eston aeona in Psalm 110:4, in Psalm 109:4, which is quoted in Hebrews 5:6, 5:10, 7:17, 7:21. The Torah does say that Messiah, represented by Melchizedek, will abide forever as a priest. So we know that Messiah is a priest. We know that Messiah is a prophet Messiah. We know that he is a king, the king as David. When the father says to his son, sit at my right hand, and today, in Psalm 2:7, you are my son, I have begotten you today, that is a regal pronouncement. That is a pronouncement of a king to his son. It isn't that Jesus became his son at a certain point in time. It's that God proclaimed him to be king, to sit at his right hand and reign. And this same one who reigns as a king reigns as a priest forever. Of course the Messiah reigns as a priest forever, but he only reigns and remains forever after he offered himself as the Lamb of God who takes away and who took away the sin of the world. What makes me differ from John the Baptizer? John the Baptizer said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I say, there's the Lamb of God. We see Jesus who took away the sin of the world. He took it away. He appeared once at the juncture of the ages, at the termini of the ages, and that also means at the high point of all time, at the event that is defining of all of history, the event that transforms all of history and all of time. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he shall appear a second time without sin, that is, without having to put away sin, because it's already put away, bringing salvation to those who wait for him. And who's those who wait for him, if not everybody? It isn't a class of people waiting. It's all of creation waiting, and that includes all of humanity, the dead and the living, waiting. He comes with a universal salvation. Ask not whether there is a universal salvation. Ask whether Jesus Christ has universally saving significance. Who is this Son of Man? He is the one who has universally saving significance. He is the one who descended from heaven, was lifted up on the cross, who ascended to heaven after his resurrection from the dead. He remains forever. He will come again in glory, bringing salvation. He does not come to rapture a lucky few. He comes to restore all things. The millennium that people expect for a future is already something symbolically that occurred within and occurs within human history. It isn't something future where there has to be 1,000 years where Jesus reigns. It is a symbolic number of years, even as 144,000 is symbolic of an uncountable number. We know this from matching and from unifying Revelation with John in a literary perichoresis, something I began to do in 4 years of teaching of John and Revelation, and have yet to do in a distilled form. So in the context in which Jesus is speaking of being lifted up to signify what kind of death he's going to die, in John 12:34, forever, eis ton aeona, means forever. Some people say, no, that just means for an age. No, context, it means forever. It means an endless future, beginning at a certain point of time. It can also mean beyond time, in a point that goes back endlessly and forward endlessly. Depending on the context, it is an age. It can mean a long time. It can even mean a short time that seems like a long time, like we say, I was sitting in that dentist chair forever, or I sat waiting forever, or it can mean forever. The Messiah abiding or remaining forever means forever and ever and ever and ever, an endless future, an everlasting future there. It means that in Psalm 110:4. It means that in Psalm 89:36. It means that in 2 Samuel 7:13 regarding his throne and regarding him as the seed. It means that with regard to him as a priest forever. But it also means, and I'll close with this, eis to dianekes also means, it's found in Hebrews 10:12 and 10:14. This man, contrary to all the priests that keep on offering sacrifices continually that can never take away sin, this man, instead of standing daily, offered one sacrifice for sin forever, forever, esto dianekes, sat down. It doesn't say he sat down forever, because he's not always going to be sitting down. It says his sacrifice was for all time, meaning efficacious for all time. So as the Messiah remains forever, so does the effect, the saving effect of his self sacrifice remains forever. Not for an age, not for a really long time, but forever and ever in an endless future is the efficacy of his self-sacrifice by which he took away sin. What is also esto dinekes, which also means forever and ever, in the same way as eis ton aiona means forever and ever, is Hebrews 10:14. He has perfected or completed, Hebrews is all about completion, forever those who are sanctified. He has perfected or completed forever those who are sanctified. Your condition, your status, that is sanctification forever. Your status is sanctification forever because God made him to be sanctification for us. Your sanctification is also the sanctification of the whole world. Remember, the God who reconciled the world to himself justified the world before himself and sanctifies the world for himself, that is, for the whole world to be worshipers of him, but he sanctifies you now in this present age, and we are to pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. That means to pursue the reason why God set us apart for himself, to be witnesses of his Son. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We happen to be occupying the uttermost parts of the earth. So I started with Revelation, and John, let's go to Revelation to close. I'm skipping over four pages of typed notes here, but Revelation 1, this is a good resurrection verse. Let's pull that out. Consider Revelation 1. John hears a voice. It sounds like many waters. Many waters is the voice of all humanity coming from the mouth of one man who embodies all humanity. I looked and beheld and saw the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man. And this will move quickly to verse 17. And when I saw him, we see Jesus, one like a Son of Man, from verse 13, I collapsed at his feet. These feet, we know, are as burnished brass as they had been in a furnace, suggestive of the whole burnt offering in which the old man was consumed in Jesus' death. He fell at his feet, but his feet happened to be as burnished brass, brass still orange from the furnace. When I saw him, I collapsed at his feet as a dead man. Nekros, as a dead man. And having placed his right hand, that's the same hand with which he held the seven stars, on me, he says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. Hazon, Zon, Z-O-N, Z-Omega-O-N, the living one. Why the living one? Because he's identifying himself as divinity, the living one, God himself, the living God. But he's also identifying himself as the one who gives life to everything in 1 Timothy 6:13, because he made a covenant with every living thing in Genesis 9. With all flesh, and therefore he embodies every living thing, every living being, every living human, and the living God, for in him bodily is all the Godhead. I am the living one. And he said, this is actually humorous, I was dead. You're collapsed at my feet like a dead man. He actually says, I was a dead man. I was a dead man. You're like a dead man. I was a dead man. I was a dead man. I, the Messiah who remains forever, was a dead man. Why? Because I was lifted up. And that was the signification of what kind of death I would die. I was a dead man. I know how you feel, John. Only more than you could imagine. I was a dead man. And then he, and I would translate it this way, because the word idu means, and look at me now. Look at me now. Like the song, what do you think of me now? Look at me now. I'm alive for the ages of the ages. That's the strongest possible way you can say forever. Es tus aeonas tun ton aeonon. And that's where he not only, if you really wanted to get to say forever, you wouldn't just use aeon for age. You would use aeon and then double it up with another aeon, age of the age. But if you really wanted to make it forever, you would double the aeon to aeonos and make it a plural. But if you really, really wanted to make it forever, you would double the plural and say aeonos twice and say eis ton aeonos tus aeonos. Forever and ever and ever. And what we are doing here is saying that that word estodienekes, which is rarely defined as what it really means in Hebrews 7:3, 10:12, and 10:14, means the same thing. He who remains forever, the Messiah, also refers to the forever efficacy of his self-sacrifice for all creation. And it also refers to the foreverness of your perfection in him and your complete sanctification. So in Revelation 1:18, one like a son of man, Revelation 1:13, says to John, I am alive, es tus aeonas ton aeonon. I am alive forevermore. He is the Messiah who remains forever. But he was dead. I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. So how can you say that you're going to be lifted up, which means you'll be killed, and that you remain forever? Well, it's simple. I remain forever because I died and I'm alive forevermore in resurrection. Easter explains the whole thing. So go eat a chocolate egg. Now, so in closing, first, we have this dramatic phrase, eis tus aeonas ton aeonon. It's equivalent to eis to dienekes in Hebrews 7:3, 10:12, and 10:14. In 10:12, this phrase refers to the perpetual efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice for sins. And that explains 1 John 1:9, which we'll do on another occasion. Sins per se, the sins of the whole world for all time. In 10:14, it refers to the perpetual, never-ending situation of complete sanctification that came about for the human race by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ according to the universally salvific will of God the Father. Yes, the Messiah remains forever. You did hear the Torah correctly when you heard it say that. But the Messiah remains forever, having died and having been raised from the dead. And so along with the Messiah remaining forever is the forever efficacy of this sacrifice for your sins and mine, and the forever situation of your sanctification and complete perfection before God. That's all done. Second, in context, Revelation 1:17 and 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and look at me now, I'm alive for the ages of the ages, is a forever beginning at the atomic moment. I call it the atomic moment. And that's the word atomos, which is found in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, we shall be changed. That's the ultimate change of our condition, the radical, universal alteration of the human condition. And it happens atomos. Physics, with all of its glorious discoveries, has misnamed the word atom, A-T-O-M, because atom means unable to be divided into a smaller increment. A, not able, tomos, to be split. The atom can be split. So when you say an atom, A-T-O-M, you've misnamed that word by itself, because you can split the atom, and the atom isn't the smallest indivisible increment of reality. What is the smallest increment of time is called the atomic moment. That's a moment that cannot be split into a smaller increment of moments. In other words, it'll happen so fast it'll make your head spin. And it's going to happen in an atomic moment. It was an atomic moment, an indivisible increment of time, which can be likened to eternity, when Jesus was raised from the dead, made alive. There will be an atomic moment when you and I are made alive in resurrection, in incorruptibility, in immortality. And that will happen to all the human race, so that every generation will be contemporaries. Every epoch of human history will be contemporary. It will be simultaneous, coetaneous. You will be coexisting and living sometimes, perhaps in the same neighborhood in the New Jerusalem, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Sarah, Deborah, Jephthah, all the heroes and presbyteroi of Hebrews 11, all the admired characters in history, and to your surprise, some of the most damnable characters in history, transformed by the law of the cross from evil into good, the supreme good in union with Christ. And so, forever. And Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. Not only did the Father lead me up out of the realm of the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep, said our Lord Jesus, but he gave me the keys of death and Hades so I could keep the door locked forever. I've emptied that place, and there's nobody going there. So don't fear. Don't be afraid that your drunken uncle so-and-so is going there. He can't. Or that your gossiping old grandma is going there. She gossiped right up to the last minute of her death. She said something terrible about the neighbor and then expired. She's going to hell, isn't she? No, she can't. She can't. The Messiah remains forever. He's got the keys to that place. She can't go there. Don't be afraid. You mean even, even her. His self-sacrifice abides forever as efficacious, and the humanity which he sanctifies by his offering is forever complete. And so if we were to combine the notions of what Hebrews 9:26 says, the suntaleia ton aeonion, which is the eschatological moment when sin was removed, with eis to dianekes in Hebrews 10:12, for all time, we would be able to see something we could never see any other way except by the Holy Spirit in Scripture. We would see the impact and efficacy of Jesus Christ's self-sacrifice extending over all time in the direction of the past all the way to creation, as well as to the future, parousia. This is the universally saving impact of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as well as its effect over all time. It's not just that the sins that were future to the death of Jesus were put away by his self-sacrifice. This is indicated in Hebrews 10:1-2, because there it uses the word eis to dianekes in the sense that if they had been effective to take away sin, then they wouldn't be continually offered. Eis to dianekes there means continually, perpetually, over and over again being offered. You would have stopped at a certain point if it had completely cleansed the consciousness. If it had completely brought forgiveness of sins, there would have been a stop. Well, instead of the sacrifices being continually offered, one sacrifice was offered once and it's continually effective without repetition. That's the whole point that he's making here. The self-sacrifice of Jesus put away sin per se, and therefore the effect or wages of sin for all of humanity living and dying over the course of all time. So at and after the second appearing of Christ, our archpriest, the high priest of all people everywhere and of all times and generations, all of humanity will live by resurrection in immortal and incorruptible bodies. All generations of humanity will be alive simultaneously and live coetaneously and everlastingly with life in its qualitative fullness. So as creation was a universal event, who did that? Who did that universal event accomplished solely by God in Christ? Nothing came into being except by him. God brought everything into being in Christ. All was brought into being by Christ. Who did that? Who helped? Nobody helped. As creation was a universal event accomplished solely by God in Christ, so the salvation event called the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ occurred as an event which required no help, cooperation, or assistance by any creature at any time. In reality, the creation event was completed only in the redemption event, both of which were accomplished universally by God in Christ as acts of his entirely benevolent and intrinsically just and gracious will. And so, Father, we thank you for that meaning of Easter. We thank you that we can celebrate this holiday that is traditionally celebrated by looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, by looking unto Jesus, who's not only the object but the subject of our faith and our faithfulness. For he is the subject of our faithfulness, and we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, make these things real to us. Make the eternal and everlasting efficacy of his self-sacrifice a reality to us. Make the Son of Man real to us. Make the one who was dead and who is alive forevermore real to us. Make the Messiah who remains forever real to us. And may we see that we are in him who abides forever and that we abide forever in him. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.